Welcome, everyone.
So my topic this morning is passion over apathy. And when I got here this morning, I have to be totally honest, my topic would have better suited to sleep over church. I was not feeling myself when I arrived to help Pete set up. But when the band got here and started practicing, I sort of just heard the first few songs before I went to go and get Nick. I kind of started to feel a lot better, you know, just being in the presence of God, I think, and just with two or three people worshipping, it started to make a big difference to how I was feeling. And so we're sticking with passion over apathy, you'll be pleased to hear. Well, you might not be. But there's certainly not going to be a time for sleeping this morning. And I want to ask you the question is, what do you think about when you think of the word passion or the word apathy? And there's lots of different possibilities, aren't there? Maybe when you think of passion, there we go, you think... Maybe not. But that's a whole nother counselling series. Maybe when you think of apathy, you think of...
Am I bothered?
And whilst they're slightly sort of amusing, I kind of feel sometimes the church falls into one of those categories, and it kind of flips sometimes between one and the other. So I started to look at this topic, and I have to be honest, I started to think, well, where do we go? And I wrote a few pages of rough notes, and then on Wednesday we were at small group, and Rich said, I'm going to write my message for Glastonbury tomorrow. And Nick went, oh, Dave's already done his. And I looked at Nick and Rich and went, I haven't. I said, I'm glad you raised it, because I'd completely forgotten I was preaching on Sunday, and would have probably got up at this point and gone, anyway, sleep. over church. But so I started to do it on Thursday, and once I got going, it started to roll and started to roll and started to roll. So I hope you buckled in. We've got 9 pages of notes and 25 slides. And if you think I'm joking, I'm not. I really have. But I will go quickly, and I'll try and make it clear so that you... I know some of you guys, when I speak really fast, you struggle. But unfortunately, it's passion, and I can't do that slowly, I'm afraid, as I'm always told. But that's another story again. So what does a dictionary... Don't read between the lines. What does the dictionary say about passion? Well, it says that passion is a strong, barely controllable emotion. A man of impetuous passion. A state of or outburst of strong emotion. And the words there that are seen is similar. Rage, blind rage, a fit of rage, anger, temper, towering rage, outbursts of anger, tantrum, fury, and frenzy. And when I first looked at that, I thought, well, that's interesting, because I always think of passion as being positive, but actually most of those words you would perceive as being negative. Then goes on, an intense sexual love. They're all-consuming passion for each other. Love, desire, sexual love, sexual desire, lust, ardour, hunger, yearning, longing, craving, and adoration. An intense desire or enthusiasm for something. The English have a passion for gardens. NLC has a passion for gardens. Fervour, intensity, enthusiasm, eagerness, zeal, vigour, feeling, emotion, fire, heat, fierceness, excitement, energy, animation, gusto, zest, spirit, commitment, fanaticism, violence, fervency, love, obsession, fixation, compulsion, and addiction. And you might again think some of those words, how do they fit in? Well, I can tell you, last week, or whenever it was the week before when we were doing the works, part of the noise, I was over the back there with the strimmer, and there was a little plant coming out of where the bark would be, and I went to pull it up. And violence is pretty close to what Val and Helen Redmill did to me. They were pretty clear that plant was not being pulled up. And it fitted in with some of those things. Rich Pencer came along and barked over the lot. But that's another issue. But they were pretty clear. And they're passionate about what they do with their garden. the suffering and death of Christ. Meditations on the Passion of Christ. An account of the Passion from any of the Gospels. Again, crucifixion, pain, suffering, agony, and martyrdom. Again, not particularly positive emotions, I would suggest. An apathy, a lack of interest or enthusiasm or concern, widespread apathy among students. And in the similar words, indifference, uninterest, lack of enthusiasm, unconcern, unresponsiveness, passivity, passiveness, detachment, lack of involvement, coolness, listlessness, lethargy, and frankly, boredom. So there's lots of different words there, and when I start thinking, I'm thinking, well, how does that really fit into passion over apathy and a message this morning? And God really sort of then started to show something in me, and so this message is as much about me as it is to you, and I'm absolutely preaching to myself throughout the whole thing, really. And I know that my biggest frustration, or one of my biggest frustrations, is apathy in the church. Apathy gets me in trouble. And it gets me in trouble because often my passion is greater than my apathy. And so I tend not to be able to keep quiet. Nick's great for me. She quite often says, shut up. You know, or she'll see me and I've been in meetings in the past, you know, not so much NRC meetings, but going back, way back when we were in leaders' meetings. And I know that I talk with my hands as I am today. And so what I do is I sit on my hands. If I physically sit on my hands, it stops me talking. And I know that sounds bonkers, but it kind of like is a physical action, which I know will just keep me quiet. So Nick sometimes would see me sat on my hands in a meeting and thinking, oh no, please, if I recognise the fact I need to be quiet, then I definitely do. Now, I know I'm not the best speaker, and I'm sometimes told this, and in fact, last time I spoke, I was told this, but do I stop sharing? No. Do I enjoy negative feedback? No. So why do I keep going? Well, I keep going because my passion to see the church grow and to be the greatest thing it can be is by far bigger than the two fluffs I don't give about what people think about me or my style. So I keep speaking, and I'd rather be known for being me than stay because I'm pretending to be someone else. Now, you might not like some of the things I say today. I might not like some of the things I say today. You might judge me. But the important thing is I'd rather be honest with you than be unrealistically religious with you. What we need to be, you see, is we need to be ourselves, not a version of ourselves that others want us to be. You see, it's better to be yourself than that version of yourself. Because if you're yourself, then people who are looking for you will find you. And they'll find out that you're authentic and not be disappointed. But if you try to become something that other people want you to be, because they're disappointed in who you are, then they'll be disappointed in what they find, because they won't find authenticity. So you can try and be something you're not and offend, or not offend, but disappoint everybody, or you can be yourself and please the people that are looking for you. So this morning, I'm going to be honest, I'm going to be passionate, but I want to challenge us and I want to challenge me in this. Now, it's really easy, isn't it, to be passionate about something we care about. Now, many of you would have had children, or you'll have nieces or nephews or friends with children. And, you know, when you see a little baby, you can sort of, little cute little baby, and we all say, oh, they're cute. And you can be passionate, aren't you? They're coming round to visit, and that's lovely, isn't it? And we love it, and we put everything into it, and we put our lives on hold sometimes for our children, and because we're passionate about seeing them grow and being everything they need to be. And sometimes when somebody says, oh, you know, do you want to see little baby Johnny? He's just been born, you know, little baby, and you go, oh, he's such a cute little baby. And you can't really get to that point of being truly authentic or truly passionate about it, because little Johnny kind of looks a bit like this. And you do your best, but it's kind of not authentic. And it's really difficult to be passionate about a baby. I'm sure he's lovely, but if it's not yours and he looks like that, it's kind of, he's nice, isn't he? Handsome chap. See, passion and authenticity come hand in hand. Apathy is the bedfellow of pretend and fakery. And passion and examples of passion all around us in everyday life. We crave passion. The world craves passion. And we don't always like to admit it, but it is true. Now, it's always been the same. Now, my nan, anyone had a nan? A grandparent, have you? Some of you might be slightly older and female, may relate to this. You may not admit to it. Now, my nan used to read quite a lot, as did my gran. And they used to read similar books, okay? They used to read books like this, okay? Mills and Boon. Anyone, gents, know? Any gents, any ladies read Mills and Boon books? Some of you have. Talk to you later. What you can't see is the Mills and Boons, they're like, my nan used to read this. It's like, I never thought of anything of it as a child. Nan's sitting in her armchair, all the family sitting around, she's reading a Mills and Boons book, seemingly happy with a big smile on her face. I'm not surprised she had a smile on her face. The subtitle says, A Tale of Chiseled Hunks in Sexual Awakening. But there was a craving for passion in the 1970s in old people. It's been there all the time. And as we've got on into the 20s, it's moved on, and we kind of look at it and think, oh, that's filth. You know, my nan would be appalled. Freddie came home from scout camp once with a book. They bought a book on scout camp. They'd sat around on an evening reading a book. Now, I don't be too into it, but when I was young, if we'd been on scout camp and we'd had it probably wouldn't have been a book, it would have been a magazine, you know, if I'm honest. And I certainly wouldn't have brought it home, put it that way, anyway. And that's the truth, okay? Fred, however, comes home with a book in his suitcase, which Nick gets out, utterly appalled by this book, because Fred came home with 50 Shades of Grey. Ooh, look, ooh! These are the same people who read Mills and Boons, probably. It's no different, it's just got a different cover. It's full of passion. They sold their millions because human nature is to crave passion. Now, I'm not going to be talking about that type of passion this morning. It's not going to be one of those awkward messages that you cringe about and never forget, however hard you try. But we don't crave apathy, do we? But we do fall into it. Can you imagine if we did crave it? Can you imagine if the world craved apathy? We'd have books like this, 50 Shades of Beige. Doesn't exist. It does exist because someone has made it as a spoof book. But we don't crave bland. We crave excitement. Now, can you imagine, you know, 50 Shades of Beige, rather. I just imagine what this would be like if it represented people in the church. So I'm just thinking, well, who can I think of in the church that I can use this morning? I won't be offended. So, anyway, Pete came home from work. Tired and worked up. He slipped into something more comfortable. A nice pair of tartan slippers. Whilst Michelle ironed his matching fleecy pyjamas like she'd never ironed before. And there's Pete and Michelle sitting there. And just we don't crave apathy, OK? But here's a statement for you, OK? If you take you back to school, remember those awful essays which ended with the word discuss? So here's one. The world is more passionate about the things it cares about than the church is passionate about the things it says it cares about. Discuss. Now, we're not going to spend all morning answering this question because we could be here not just all morning but all day and all week. And it's in part because we're knee-deep in apathy. We love discussing things more than we like actually doing something about it. But let me show you an example of some worldly passion, okay? Many of you know that I punish myself every other Saturday by going to football. And on the odd occasion, there's a moment of joy. And I want to show you a clip. It's a short clip. It's quite difficult to edit a clip from football, to be able to show it in church. And Don't judge me on some of the little elements of this. Don't look at the fine detail, let's say that. Just look at the general gist of this. But this is a clip from a match that I was at between Bristol City and Cardiff City. And as you can imagine, being either side of the Severn Bridge, the two cities get on quite well. So this is a little clip. But this shows you what worldly passion is like. In case you're wondering, he was saying you need to clean your carpet, shake him back and all that. But that's what worldly passion is like. And I watch that sometimes and think, oh, wouldn't it be good if the church was like that? Not the fine detail. But if the church was that passionate in worship, what would church be like if we were that passionate in worship? So that's a reaction to something as important as a goal in a football match. As much as at the time, it's vitally important that you win a game against Cardiff City. But the reality is, you forget about it pretty quick. It don't really mean anything. It's pretty superficial. It is ultimately just a game. And we, the church, we say we're passionate about things, and sometimes I have to question whether we really are. I say I'm passionate about things. We say we're passionate about homelessness. Anyone say they're passionate about homelessness? It's not a... It's a question you can't answer. It's like two or three of you. And then there is a housing crisis. I've asked this question at work. I work for a housing provider. And people say, oh, we're passionate about meeting the housing crisis. And I've asked them, I said at the start, sometimes I ask a question and I probably should have sat on my hands. I was in a Zoom call with my directorate. There's about 150 people, including the chief exec. And he says, oh, we were absolutely passionate about home, meeting the needs in housing crisis and, ending homelessness as much as possible. And so I asked him a question, and I'll explain the question. We'll see the question because I'll make the point here. So the average first-time buyer, when Nick and I bought our first home 27 years ago, it cost 2.5 times our joint income. That was all you could get as a mortgage. If you're a single person, you could get 3 times, but 2.5 times your joint. The average first-time buyer now spends 8 times their annual income on their first home. A first home that is exceptionally small, I would suggest, compared to before. There are people sleeping rough. There are people sleeping in hostels, sleeping in unfit accommodation, sofa surfing, which is where you're just crashing on a mate's sofa because you've got nowhere to live. And as a church, we say we're passionate about it and we care about homelessness. And the way we demonstrate that is we make a meal for the night shelter or help out. Or we bung a few quid into a pot when there's a need. And that's all good. And I'm not suggesting that's not. Not saying we should stop doing that. We absolutely should. And sometimes when we're having trustees meetings, someone will say, oh, we want to give to this, and sometimes we challenge, and but what often happens is we sort of challenge, say, oh, should we give that amount? And it's about finding your position where you've got both your feet on the ground, so you know you're solid about what you're thinking. And then what often we do is go, well, actually, we shouldn't give that amount. We should give that amount. And it's often more than we originally started. And I've done that a few times. Rich Penske's done it, and everyone has, really. We've challenged it and said, no, we should give more. We can't sit on this. We should act. So we do that, and that's all good. But if we are truly passionate about the issue, we'll throw everything at it, won't we? So here's a question for you to consider. As a church, if we're passionate about homelessness and the housing crisis, and I don't mean interested, I mean passionate, then Tell me why a church of 40-ish people has probably got 80-ish empty bed spaces. The Bible doesn't say keep a spare room in case your kids fancy a visit. It says, it's not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Isaiah 58, 7 and 8. Leviticus 25. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he was a stranger and a sojourner. And he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. Now that talks about brother, and you might say, well, that's another Christian, or it's a worldly brother, but you should look after them as if he was a stranger. So that says to me, you've got to look after a stranger better as well. Luke 3, verses 10 and 11, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Oh, but we pray for the homeless guy outside the supermarket. Every time we walk past him, we pray for him. James 2, 15, 16, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? 1 John 3, 17 to 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. We just don't do enough stuff. I don't do enough stuff. You know, sometimes I kind of go one extreme to the other. Sometimes, you know, my note here says, I'd love one of us to see the homeless guy outside the supermarket and say, look, I don't have any change. How many say that sometimes? I haven't got any change, especially now we're going to carry cash. Sorry, I don't have any change. But the next bit of that sentence, I think, could be, but let's go inside and I'll buy you breakfast in the cafe and maybe some clean underwear. You know, and I've done that once, but I've said, I haven't got any change 1,000 times. And I think we need to do that more. We need to be, that needs to be the norm, not the once off. Now the church, when we talk sometimes, we talk about idols, don't we? You've heard people preach about idols all the time. I've heard it a million times. Has anyone here not been in a message at some point in their church life where someone's talked about idols? And we do talk about idols, don't we? There we go, idols. And that's fine, but actually I think sometimes what we really need to be talking about more in church is idols. If you're listening, idols, I-D-O-L-S and I-D-L-E-S. The church is always worried about idols. Difficult to be passionate about something when your love is not just authentic. We need to rediscover a true love for the things of Jesus, an authentic faith. Passion annoys apathy. Passionate people annoy apathetic people. Passion's about relentlessly pursuing something, an agenda or a vision or a desire for change. Apathy is about just a status quo, an easy life over an effective life, people-pleasing. So if you're passionate about something, you won't care and you won't stay quiet. When our love of something is borrowed from someone else, it's a cheap copy. It's just there to placate what someone else says we should feel. And it won't bring action beyond the absolute minimum. Sometimes the source of our passion, the substance, is right before our eyes. But we're so consumed by the trivial matters that we're unable to see it. We complain about the lighting. We complain about the song choices. the chair layout, the temperature in the hall. We worry about the things that affect us way more because we're passionate about ourselves way more than we're passionate about the things outside and the things of God. You know, oh, for the day that we worry about the kingdom of God more than we worry about what brand of coffee we use. For the day the toilets are overflowing and we're all knee-deep in toilet juice. And we don't care and we don't even notice because we're so lost in worshipping Jesus. Now, I'm not expecting you all or even me, I don't expect this of myself, to get everything right all of the time. Let's be honest. You know, you can be passionate, but you also have to be a realist. Now, we challenge each other, don't we? And in our small group, I get challenged. Pete and Ed challenge me on one particular element of my personality. And they have a phrase Ed shouts at me quite regularly. And that phrase, I'm preempted this, so this could go horribly wrong. That'll do, Dave, okay? This is exactly what it says on my pad. Look at that. That'll do, Dave. You see, I can be a bit of a perfectionist at times. And the truth is, I don't actually strive for perfection. Because I know I can't always be perfect. Most of the time, no. But I don't strive for perfection. What I strive for is to do the very best that I can do. And sometimes that means that I do get bogged down in the fine detail. And I can be there, if it takes 2 hours to do something, and that last 1 hour and 55 minutes has moved me 1% up, then I think it's worth it. But it's sometimes blatantly not. But my prayer and my desire is that we seek authenticity, not perfection. If we seek perfection, we'll always be disappointed. If we seek perfection in each other, we'll always be disappointed in each other. And if we're disappointed in someone or something, then we're going to struggle to be passionate about it. Or them. So if you're like me, then we continually have to battle between where we are and where we want to be. Now, Christian bookshops. Anyone been to a Christian bookshop? There used to be one in Bristol on Park Street. It was brilliant. It was a hotbed of gossip. It was the people in there were just unbelievable. We'd walk through the door, Nick and I, and it'd be like, oh, have you heard? It's the first thing. No, I want to hear about the latest book, not what's going on in someone else's church. It was shocking. It's closed. I can't imagine that it wasn't God that closed it, if I'm honest. And that sounds brutal, but it's true. It was not the best place. But Christian bookshops are full of books, aren't they, like these. Purpose-driven life, fight for love languages, hiding place, my utmost for his highest. And they all take us to places where we want to be. Because we strive to be better. And you have to accept sometimes, though, that a book that takes a few weeks to read probably represents a lifetime of experiences by the author. So sometimes you read a book and actually it doesn't encourage you, as the opposite. It makes you think, oh, I'm actually rubbish. You know, for me, a book takes, I don't know, if it's like 6 months to read, I'm assuming it's only got like 10 pages, but it's like 6 months to read, but it's just packed full of stuff. But actually, that stuff didn't take 6 months to happen. It's compacted. So you have to accept sometimes and accept that the timescale is not the same as the timescale it takes to read it. Books are there to encourage you and not convict you. But can you imagine where we'd be if Christian books were all actually based on where we were, not where we wanted to be? I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually, mentally. We'd have books like this. How to look like you want the church to grow. When you're secretly worried, if it does, you'll have to do something. Books on music. Safe worship, keeping the Holy Spirit at bay. Or minimum acceptable prayers for when you've exhausted all other options. Now we laugh, but that's sometimes the reality, I think. I'd love it if, actually, rather than every prayer meeting, there's like this, this is the eerie silence at the start of a prayer meeting, when we're waiting on the Lord. Or, as I like to say it, wondering if anyone's actually going to speak. And we're there and it's silent and everyone's sort of like, I'm not going first. Come on, someone start. Someone start. It's silent. And it's like, we justify, don't we? Oh, we're waiting on the Lord. You know, I was in a prayer meeting once, and it was incredible, and it's one that I'll always remember. Because actually, it's a bit of a nonsense to sometimes that we don't have to wait to pray. It's not like, you know, God's listening to someone else. You know, it's not like a conversation like we can only really, I can only listen to one person at a time. Not good at multitasking. And, but you know, it's not like God's there, like, there's a bloke in America praying, just hang on. And we're there waiting. And then they stop and we take a deep breath and someone in France has started now. And we're waiting. It doesn't happen. You can all pray at the same time. You can all pray at the same time in the same room. You know, we went to, I don't think it was a leaders' conference or something for Faith Camp. Healing Faith, thank you. And what they got us to do was to open the Bible. It was Ephesians 1. And they said, right, what we're going to do is we're going to pray this scripture. And we're all going to pray it out loud at the top of your voice, all at the same time. And it doesn't mean just read it out loud, because then everyone just gets in sync, don't they? And it's pray it. So you're all praying slightly different. So like the verse, Ephesians 1, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in sight. You might say, Father God, I just thank you, Lord, that you chose me. You chose me before you did anything else, just to be holy and blameless in sight. Someone else might be praying verse 6 at that point. And everyone's praying, and it just got louder and louder and louder. And there were probably 200, 300 people in a room, and it just got louder and louder and louder and louder. And, you know, there was a tangible presence of the Holy Spirit in that room. But I'd love for our prayer meetings to be like that. So we can all pray out loud at the same time. God can hear every one of us. What about church growth? Now, church growth can be experienced in many different ways. I've certainly grown. But we can have spiritual growth, emotional growth, and, of course, numerical growth. And thinking about the latter, I want to see a church that does grow numerically. In part because I've got no intention of being the last person here in 15 years' time switching the lights off. I want to see people coming through behind other generations. New people coming through the doors. At the start of the year, Rich talked about the world's indifference to the church and the gospel. And I don't disagree with that. I think there's a whole host of reasons why that might be, though, and authenticity is possibly one of them. But someone that's challenged me recently is Paul Scanlon, who recently said this: we grow based on the state we are in and not the stage we are at. And that's a difficult thing to hear. And with that in mind, I don't think sometimes the problem is as much about the world's indifference to the church and the gospel, but more so the problem is that the church is indifferent to the world and to the preaching of the gospel and to the practical outworking of it. If we're not growing, it's possible it's because we're just not passionate enough about preaching the gospel. It's why when people are first saved, they're like evangelism monsters. You ever seen a young person get saved? They're like, all of a sudden, there's like, all their mates are coming. They're inviting their mates because they're fresh and they're still passionate about it. They're not weary because they've been a Christian for years. And you kind of just, I'll just take a back step today and I'm busy today. And it becomes a bit of a habit, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, you're just not inviting anyone. And sometimes you think back to when you were first saved, how many people you used to invite to church. If we're not growing, maybe we're just not passionate about preaching the gospel enough. We need a strong desire, because a strong desire can get you to do amazing things. Passion is an emotion to be acted upon. Without action, passion yields no worthwhile results. Passion is the fuel in the fire of action. There's something called the Witherspoon Institute, and they said this: apathyism is more damaging to Christianity than atheism. Now, I'm naturally a passionate person. I'm either passionately for something or against it. I'm not a sit-on-the-fence kind of person, partly because at 19 stone, the fence doesn't always exist afterwards. But I can't help the way I am. It's just, that's just me, I'm afraid. It's the way I'm made. And as that famous composer that many of you will know, Mr. Aj Cutler, once wrote in his band The Wurzels, once sang, "The good Lord, he created me, and I'm afraid it's the way I'm made. So don't tell I, tell he." Now, we've got to be careful not to disconnect our personality from our passion. We need to be passionate about the right things. So don't connect your personality from your passion. All that up to now is the introduction. Is that right? Just very quick now. Don't disconnect your personality from your passion, because you'll lose your authenticity. John 21, verse 15 says, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said. 'You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.'" Now, we've all heard that scripture. We've probably all read that scripture. We've probably heard many messages about that scripture. And people would have been talking about feeding the sheep or feeding the lambs. And they were talking about the various meanings of the word love and what it all means. And when we were away at the New Wine Leaders Conference, they brought this scripture up and they focused on something different. And I'd never heard it focused on. And they focused on a different word. And the word they focused on was me. Do you love me? Not the miracles, not the revival, not the healings. Do you love me? And we need to be passionate about Jesus, not what Jesus brings. We worship him because he is, not because of what he does. There's a song, we listened to it bizarrely on the way to church this morning, called "What He Does, What He's Done." And it says, "Oh, I worship you because of what he's done." And I said, "Nick, this song's wrong. We worship him because of who he is, not because of what he's done." You know, even if Jesus didn't go to the cross, we should still worship him, because he's still God. He was God before he went to the cross, and he should have been worshipped anyway. We thank him because of what he's done, but I'm not so sure we should be worshipping him for that, because then you're focusing on the bit you get. So we worship him because of who he is, not because of what he's done. And when we welcome Jesus in, he always takes over. If you don't live a truly passionate for Jesus life, for the me, then have you truly let him in? Lastly, we need to tell a more beautiful story. Because before original sin came a blessing. We talk about original sin. You know, how many of you have seen people in a shopping centre stood on boxes preaching? And they're generally convicting people, telling people that they're sinners. And even as a Christian, it makes me cringe. I see someone and think, "Oh, do you know what, they're over there. So I'm just going to, do you know what, I'll just pop through Debenhams, well, not Debenhams now because it's shut, but get rested, all Marks and Spencers. I'll go through Poundland and avoid them rather than go past them and hear them preach. And I should be thinking, "Oh, there's a guy preaching. I'm going to go that way so I can hear him preach." But what he's preaching is not a particularly nice message. Now, I'm not saying that people haven't sinned. Of course I'm not. But before original sin, God created the heavens and the earth. And what did he say at the end of it? "It's good." Ooh, hello. And what did he do before he created the heavens and the earth? I mentioned it earlier. Ephesians 1 verse 4. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in sight. So whenever we're preaching the gospel, we start with, "Oh, you've sinned. Just let you know, Christine, you've sinned and you've got to repent." Actually, what we could say is, "Listen, you just know, way before the world was created, God picked you. And then he created the world and it was brilliant. And then there was the fall, and then we all sin, and then the interview." Let's tell a beautiful story that actually starts with something positive. At work, we have it. It's called a good news, bad news, good news story. Whenever you're telling somebody, it's just a business principle. It works in the world, and the church kind of just ignores it. Where if you want to deliver bad news, i.e. you've sinned, start with some good news, then you have the bad news, then you have the good news. We just go in, "Oh, bad news." But at which point, you've stopped listening to the good news. So we need to tell a more beautiful story. Before a fall, there's an up. So let's start there. So there we go. My 3 points, if you take anything away, don't disconnect your personality from your passion. Be passionate about Jesus, not what he brings. And tell a beautiful story.